The psalmist in Psalm 119 says these words, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And then further on, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Well, that's the word of God to us this morning as we call ourselves to worship. And let's now turn to God in prayer as we consider our day. Our glorious and loving God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, who is our Maker and Creator, O Lord. And we thank you, O Lord, for the Lord's Day, the day by which we are called to lay aside all other things for the sake of your worship. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have indeed made a day of rest for your people. 6 days we shall work, and the seventh day we shall rest. Oh, blessed are you, O Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us now. And we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners such as us. Therefore, O Lord, as we come to you this morning, desirous in heart to honour you and to worship you, desirous in heart, as the psalmist has just said, to come near to you, to seek you with all of our hearts, we do pray, O Lord, that you would now meet with your people, that your people would know your grace and your power at work in their hearts, your Spirit, O Lord, convicting us of our sins, that we may be those who please our Lord God and live in devotion and obedience to his word. Bless us now, we pray, O Lord, as we enter in through the various elements of worship this morning, through the singing of your hymns, through the reading of your word, through the offering up of prayer, and then through the preaching of your word. Bless us, we ask, for we ask it all in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's pick up our hymn books, and we begin this morning at hymn number 9, derived from the 117th Psalm, From All That Dwell. That means all, doesn't it? Everything will give praise to God. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land, by every tongue. Hymn number 9. Time for the children's story. So, Robert, are you going to come up?
Billy Bray, part 2. Billy Bray, Cornish tin miner. near Truro, there's a photograph of the village sign going into 12 heads. And 200 years ago, we're going back 200 years ago in church history, I've got a photograph of Billy Bray here. He doesn't look a very handsome man, he looks a bit ugly. A number of years ago, I used to preach occasionally in the Lutheran church in Hull. Not that I was a Lutheran, but an evangelical church used to borrow the building. And the pulpit was right underneath a portrait of Martin Luther. And he looked so ugly. The lesson is God can use ugly people for his glory. Ugly people for his glory. Well, after Billy Bray was saved and had his sins forgiven, he used to be a drunkard, terrible man before he was converted. After he was saved, he longed for other people to be saved, and he became a preacher. And helping this, he built three Methodist chapels, in what was known as the Bible Christians grouping. He was a miner, a preacher, and a chapel builder. Back to our book, Here God Made Them Great. Billy seemed to be everywhere those days. He might work in the morning at the mines, and be at the chapel for the afternoon and evening, or he might spend the morning building and be at the mine for the rest of the day. Sometimes he worked altogether 20 hours in a day. And on the Lord's Day, he was not idle. Sometimes he had to walk 20 miles and preach three times. Gareth walked 20 miles and preached three times. Wow. The first chapel he built was at a place called Cross Lanes. The chapel was nearly finished, but still there was wood needed for the door and windows and seats, the pews in the church. Wood was needed. And Billy asked a neighbour for the loan of a horse and cart, because there was timber at a mine that was being closed down, timber for sale, and he needed a horse and cart to get the wood to the chapel. The neighbour said the horse would never pull a cart. Perhaps it was too stubborn or too wild and frisky. But still Billy asked for the loan of it. How did Billy get on? And Billy said, I never saw a better horse in all my life. I didn't touch her with a whip or stick, though we had steep hills to come up over. When I took the mare back and told my neighbour, I never saw a better mare, the owner said, I never saw such a thing. She will not draw with anyone else. The owner of the mare was surprised, but Billy was not, and he had his explanation. That mare was working that day for a very strong company, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, whom horses, angels, men, and devils must obey. If there had been no one there more powerful than Billy Bray, she would have been as bad with him as with anybody else. But bless and praise the name of the dear Lord, he said, the horse shall work, for the timber is to seek my house. And what the dear Lord says shall be obeyed. Then the second chapel he built, a place called Curly Downs. The chapel was almost finished up, and Billy wondered where he'd get a pulpit. He went to an auction sale, where he spied an old three-cornered cupboard. The very thing, he thought, I'll soon knock that into a pulpit. Billy didn't know much about auction sales. He asked a man nearby how much the cupboard would sell for. 6 shillings, he was told. What was more, this man handed Billy the 6 shillings with which to buy the cupboard. Billy was delighted and waited impatiently for the cupboard to go up for sale. When it was put up for auction, the people in the room heard a loud voice shout, here's 6 shillings for it, I want it for a pulpit. The people at the sale began to laugh a little. Why, Billy didn't know. 6 shillings going for six, shouted the auctioneer. 7, said a voice from behind Billy. Next moment, the cupboard was sold and not to him. Puzzled and downhearted, Billy turned to return the 6 shillings to the man beside him. But he'd gone. What was Billy to do now with the man's money? He did what he always did when he was in trouble. He went and prayed about it in the little chapel. Not much later, he appeared again, quite confident that all would end well. Then he saw something being carted up the hill. It couldn't be. Yes, it was. The cupboard he'd missed at the sale. Billy decided to follow the cupboard to see where it finished up. Along the road, the cart stopped at a house. The cupboard was unloaded and the men took it to the door of the house, but it wouldn't go in. They tried this way and that, but after a great struggle, the cupboard was still outside the house. The owner was angry. To think of it, he'd paid 7 shillings for it, and he would only get firewood out of it now. Then, Billy stepped forward with the 6 shillings in his hand. "I'll give you 6 shillings for it," he said, "if you'll carry it down to the chapel." The man was delighted. Now he'd only lose 1 shilling instead of 7. "Bless the Lord," said Billy. "'Tis just like him. He knew I couldn't carry it myself, so he got this man to carry it for me." Well, we'll leave Billy Bray there. Won't talk about it. The first chapel he built was at a place called Gwenna. Oh, this chapel where he got the pulpit. Here's some photographs. That's outside the chapel. There's the pulpit inside. And there's a postcard of this chapel at Curly Downs. They called it the Three Eyes Chapel. There we are.
Oh, many thanks. I'm sure that we'll be wanting to see some of those pictures afterwards. I certainly will. Very interesting, isn't it? The life of Billy Bray and his example to us of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. That message is still true today, of course. Well, let's turn to our Bible reading this morning, which is again from 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and Chapter 7 today. So Paul is speaking here about the highs and the lows of married life and our responsibility before God in that. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses, but we'll be dealing with the first 7 in the sermon this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the first 14 verses. This is the word of Almighty God. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And may God add his blessing to that bread word, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Let's turn to our hymn books again, to hymn number 344. Hymn number 344. Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts your home. Descend with all your gracious powers. O come, great Spirit, come. 344. That the Spirit would indeed come, and as we come to the Lord now to pray, let's come trusting in him that he would come and give us of his presence and of his spirit when we pray, so that we may be united in heart with him. Let's bow our heads. Our glorious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you again as your subjects, O Lord, those whom you have created for your own glory and pleasure. We thank you this day, O Lord, that we have this unique opportunity again upon the Lord's Day to come and to offer our hearts afresh to you, O Lord. And we are all too aware of the fact that our hearts are not what they ought to be, O Lord. We are all too aware of the fact that we are filled with sin, that we are those who, yes, have been saved by grace, and yet are still very much sinners. And we do ask today, Lord, that as we confess our sins, that you would be merciful and gracious to us and would give us plentifully your forgiveness for our sins, as you have promised in your word. And so, Lord, we do indeed confess our lack and our sin before you this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that you would come and would visit us, O Lord, your people, and would fill us with grace afresh and with new desires, O Lord, desires, O Lord, to serve and to worship you. Desires, O Lord, that you would minimize the desires that we have for the world and its things. And we pray that as we've just sung this morning, that you would come as fire and purge our hearts like sacrificial flame, indeed, and through that our souls would be an offering to you. And so we come, O Lord, recognizing your greatness and your loveliness, your kindness, O Lord, to us, your mercies to us daily, your grace which is conferred to us through your church and through your spirit. And we pray today, O Lord, that as we worship together, that you would bind us together, that you would unite us as a family, that we would be one together in our love for you and in our worship for you, that, O Lord, this world and its things would dimly disappear in our sights as we worship together. And we pray, Lord, that as we enter into this foretaste of heaven this morning, that, O Lord, you would visit your people and that you would help the weak, encourage them, O Lord, that you would be with the strong as well, and that you would keep them humble, and that you would help all of us in our various places of need before you this morning, that you would meet with us, O Lord. We think especially, Lord, today of the royal family and all that is happening down there. We do pray for them. We ask, O Lord, that through all of this, that they would be opened up to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through this episode in their lives, that the loss of a grandmother and a great-grandmother, a mother, Lord, that the new king would come to realize his need of Christ. And we do pray for him and ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open his heart. We pray, Lord, for people to be placed in positions around him who know you and who would be bold enough to declare the gospel to him. Bless that family, we pray, and especially be with them tomorrow, we ask. Give them help and strength, we pray. And now, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you, we recognize, O Lord, that from Sunday to Sunday, we are continually in need of hearing your word. Your word is bread to us, O Lord, and it is the thing that keeps us alive and keeps us united to the vine. So help us, O Lord, we pray, as we hear your word today. We pray for those who as yet are unconverted amongst us. We pray that the word would come alive to them this morning. And we pray that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would indeed convict them of their need of him and of their sins and turn them to himself. Humble us, O Lord, we pray. Those of us who've been believers here for many years, we do pray that you would humble us as well and cause us again to recognize our daily need of grace and of help from you. Therefore, be with us, O Lord, now we pray as we come before you and as we come to the preciousness of your word preached, as we come to the culmination of worship through the sermon. Bless us, we pray, and be with us now. For we ask these things all in and through the merits and the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books again and hymn number 5, taken from the 34th Psalm, hymn number 5. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice because I glory in the Lord. Let troubled souls rejoice. Isn't that a lovely line there? Let troubled souls rejoice. Let them not declare their trouble, but let them rejoice in God. I think that's a wonderful line in that hymn. Hymn number 5. Continuing in our series in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and it's becoming a very challenging letter to preach from, especially this chapter. I realized early on in the week that although I'd every intention of preaching the first 14 verses, that was really going to be pretty much impossible, really, in one sermon. So I'm preaching from the first 7 verses this morning, because I think there's enough in there to keep us occupied for the next few days. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians here introduces us really to the second half of the book as a whole. The first 6 chapters are the first part, the second part being chapters 7 to 16. And in this first verse of chapter 7, it's clear that the Corinthians have written to Paul about the matter of marriage and relationships within the church. And they've written to him with a number of different questions relating to those issues and how men and women should relate to one another in church and in marriage, and how that then, of course, ought to reflect Christian marriage into the world at large. And we don't have, strangely enough, do we, the Corinthians letter in its whole. All we have is Paul's answer to the questions, and so we, in a sense, have to imply from Paul's answers what it was that they wrote to him. We have Paul's letters because they are letters that have been given by the inspiration of God, whereas the Corinthians letter were not given by inspiration, therefore they're not included. Now that's just an interesting part for us to remember right at the very beginning of this chapter and this second half of the book. Everything that is inspired by God, by the Spirit of God, is included in Scripture, has been included in the canon of Scripture, and everything that isn't, well, it's been left out, or it's been maybe left into the Apocrypha or something like that. But part of the way in which the Bible has been put together is that only that those parts that have been inspired by God's Spirit are included in the Bible, and each of the books in the New Testament have a very clear mark of God upon them. It is God speaking. We're not in any doubt as to who is speaking. It is God's voice. It is God's inspiration. It is written with God's stamp of authority all over it. And each of these books will have been, of course, penned by one of the apostles. And for most of the letters, their names are on the tops of the letters, aren't they? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and so forth, to Jude at the end. And for those reasons, they've been accepted as the word of God, because they were given by God. And so the reasons why we don't have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, of course, is that it wasn't an inspired letter. But nonetheless, it's clear from the first verse here. What does it say? Now for the matters you wrote about, Paul says. Now for the matters you wrote to me, in other words, in brackets, about. You may be curious about the contents of that letter. I'd love to have seen that letter, actually, and to see what they asked of him. But there's no need to fret. The questions become clear, don't they? And so we begin with verse 1 here and the statement that the Corinthians make to Paul: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, a rather strange place, you might think, to start, but it's actually Paul is working his way through the questions very methodically and very specifically. And in this day and age, you might think, well, that is a strange statement. In the age of permissiveness that we live in, where anything and everything is allowed to be done, if it feels good, well, you just do it. You just do it. You just go ahead and you satisfy your desires and your lusts, and you indulge yourselves in whatever you like. Rather like the church in Corinth, rather like the way that life was for the Corinthian Christians. They lived in that kind of society, and as I said last week, it was a society that was based upon the worship of sex. But we also have to remember that this came out of a faulty understanding of the Christian faith. There's been a twist in their understanding of the word of God here. Somehow they'd begun to take on the thinking that said that the body was evil and the spirit was good, and they made a very clear division between the two. Part of the whole Gnostic heresy, wasn't it, that was around at that time, well, or that developed, I'm sorry, later after the initial age of the church. So any contact with the body was deemed as being dirty, as being inappropriate, that you didn't touch the body, you didn't do anything with it. And Paul is saying that to them that this isn't true at all. None of this is true. In fact, they are seeing things the wrong way round, upside down, and it's all in a twist. You see, this understanding of theirs had been affected by what they saw every day in the marketplace. They would have seen all kinds of sexual perversions going on, and this had had an effect upon their minds. So extramarital affairs and homosexuality were rife, even in the church, pornography and outside. And as believers had come to the conclusion that now that they were Christians, they had better keep away from all of that sin, and taken it too far, of course, taken it to mean that they mustn't touch one another, they mustn't touch another woman, they mustn't even within the marriage bed, that they mustn't even be intimate with one another. Because they came to this faulty conclusion that surely as Christians, we ought to stay away from all of that sexual stuff that is simply going to be a blight upon us and is going to take us away from God. And so, perhaps, they said, we ought to avoid intimacy altogether. We ought to avoid it. And if we're married to an unbeliever, well, maybe we ought to just get divorced. That was the kind of thinking. That's the only safe course. If I'm married to an unbeliever, just get divorced and then I'll be safe, I'll be okay. And they took this view as the path to godliness, sadly. But then in verses 6 to 7, you'll see that Paul is making that argument, isn't he? That celibate singleness is a particular gift that God gives to some people. It's a particular gift. And God does give it to some people. And therefore, you know, the title this morning, Marriage or Celibacy, it's all to the glory of God. All of life, as the Puritans would have said, is to the glory of God. Whatever it is, marriage, singleness, your life is to be for the glory of God. But he doesn't give this gift to all people, of course. He says, he makes the point, doesn't he? Celibacy is a particular gift to particular people, not to all people. But then in verse 2, and in verse 5, he says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul also warns against wrong celibacy, a celibacy that comes out of a wrong understanding of Scripture. And is a wrong response to immorality in whatever form that may take. And he says the answer to right Christian living, the answer to holy Christian living, is to follow what God has instituted as marriage between a man and a woman. Because of the temptation of immorality being so rife in the marketplace, in the world, and also in the church. And the devil would love to see Christian marriages break down, wouldn't he? He is continually, even in these days, attacking Christian marriage. And Paul has to correct all of that thinking for them. And he does so in a very comprehensive manner, I think. This is quite a long chapter, isn't it? As you may have noticed, there's a lot to be said in this chapter. Because they were right in some areas, but very wrong in other areas. So when he comes to this issue, he deals with every possible scenario, doesn't he? He tries not to leave anybody or anything out. So if you're a married man, you're included in this lesson. If you're a married woman, you're also included in this lesson. If you're unmarried, you too are included. If you're a widow or a widower, you're included. If you're divorced, you're included. If you're a child or a young person, you're also included in all of this. And so Paul seeks to give advice on the whole of these matters to all of the generations in the church. Even if you're simply engaged to be married, Paul has something to say to you. Even to those young people considering their futures ahead of them, Paul has something to say to them. And it's amazing, really, how God, through his Spirit, uses every possible scenario here through Paul to teach people how to live to the glory of God. In the first 7 verses, what Paul does is he really very masterfully shows us that becoming a Christian means that God begins to undo what happened in the Garden of Eden. He begins to undo the curse of sin. And when the gospel begins to take root in your life, he says, and changes you, you begin to be restored to what God always intended you to be. That's what being a Christian does. That's what being a child of God means. That's what it is in the practical sense. You begin to become more and more like the person that God intended you to be. And you do that in incremental steps. Steps by steps by steps, and sometimes there are slides backward. But step by step by step, you become more and more like that whom God would have designed you to be. It'll never be completely undone in this life, of course. It's only going to be fully undone when we get to heaven for the complete reversal of the curse. But even here on earth, becoming a Christian and knowing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, in your life, means that the curse of sin is beginning to be undone. And that is true of marriage as it is, as true of marriage as it is of everything else. In Genesis 3, we see the relationship, don't we, between Adam and Eve before the fall, that it was a perfect marriage relationship. Adam was there, having been created on his own. God sees his need for a companion. God brings a companion to him. And they are in a perfect relationship with one another and also with God. But the fall into sin changed all of that, didn't it? All of a sudden, sin damaged the relationship between Adam and his wife Eve, and then sin damaged the relationship between them and God as well. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 that there was shame and there was guilt now in this relationship. So all of a sudden, these things have entered into their world. Shame and guilt. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So what did they do? They found some leaves to cover themselves and made coverings for themselves. You have to wonder, why did they do that? Because they were covering up from one another. First of all, they were covering up from one another. They thought, well, you're naked, I'm naked, I can see you and you can see me. We'd better cover up. But then it wasn't until that they were covering themselves up from God, because he hadn't arrived yet in the garden, but they felt this shame and this guilt, and they felt the need to cover one another. Then in verse 10, Adam says to the Lord, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid, he says, because I was naked and I hid because I was afraid. He was afraid of God for the first time. So sin, you see, comes into the world, doesn't it? And it affects that marriage relationship. Not only that, but sin causes them to blame other people. A lack of responsibility, you might say, for their wrongdoing. When God speaks to Adam, notice what he says in response to God. Adam is quite forthright here, isn't he? He says, the woman you gave to me. he says, he lays the charge at the feet of God. He says, the woman you gave to me. So it was her fault, and it was your fault too, because you gave her to me. Now, that's the first thing, isn't it? He refuses to take responsibility for his actions. All of a sudden, it's God's fault, it's Eve's fault, it's everybody's fault, but his own fault. And the woman says to God, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so you can see, can't you, that the human tendency here is to shift the blame, is to blame somebody else, to say, well, look, you know, it wasn't my fault, I didn't do it. That's a tendency caused by the fall into sin, because to be constantly blaming one another within marriage, rather than saying, well, actually, what have I done? What have I done here that's wrong? What were my actions like? Did I respond as the husband in love to my wife? Did she respond to me in loving kindness and in submission to my authority? And there's another verse here that's very important for us to consider, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing great, and with painful labor you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The part we need to take note of is where God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Well, exactly the same as the phrase that's used in Genesis 4 and verse 7, when God is speaking to Cain. If you do what is right, he says, won't you be accepted? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. But then God finishes with this little phrase, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. But its desire is for you. That's the desire of sin, isn't it? Right from the beginning, is to have you. It's to consume you. It's to take over the Christian. And its desire is to master you. It's to be your master. To take control of you. And your desire, he says, shall be for your husband. And the woman's desire from now on will be to master her husband and to take control of the relationship. And from now on, that is what it will be. You'll be striving with one another for control. And the same from the husband's point of view, of course, because sin affects him as well. He will rule over you, God says to Adam, to Eve, in the sense of being harsh and domineering, not lovingly. Sin changes everything, doesn't it? When sin comes into the world, when sin broke into the world at the fall, everything was changed in an instant. And the wonderful marriage relationship, the togetherness of marriage that was to be this perfect, blissful relationship between man and God in the beginning, was changed all of a sudden in an instant. And now both husband and wife are striving with one another. They're striving for control. They're striving for this and for that. And this is far, far from what God had originally designed for men and women. What did God design for Adam and Eve and for us? Well, a healthy and a loving relationship within marriage. A relationship that is purely committed before God and is for God and to God in all things. God had intended marriage to be between a man and a woman, by the way. That's the only way in which Christian marriage can take place. But sin turned all of that upside down, and sin is still turning it upside down today, as we can see in the world around us. And all of that was turned around by Eve, who decided to go ahead without consulting Adam and taking the forbidden fruit. She took on the role of leader in the relationship, and that is why Satan went to her. And he targeted her, didn't he? Didn't target Adam. But it because it was an overturning of God's order. And then she willingly took the role of being a leader. But husbands, men, Adam was at fault here as well. Because he was there all the time. He was by her side as she indulged in that rebellion and said nothing. Adam was happy for her to do that. He had very little to say to her. He remained silent when he should have said to her, now, we cannot do that. You really cannot do that. You must stop. You must put that thing down and run away from it as far as you possibly can. But he didn't. And the consequences of not leading his wife are all too clear to see. And we live with many of those consequences in this day and age, don't we? He should have lovingly prevented it, but he didn't. And so he says in verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And if we left it there, well, we'd be clearing the way for all sorts of abuse, wouldn't we, in this world, because of sin. But then Paul immediately says these words, and he asserts that likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And in a society that is, or has been at least largely led by men, where women, certainly in those days, were considered to be second-class citizens, you might have said, in Corinth. That's an amazing statement for Paul to have made. He equalizes the relationship, doesn't he? He doesn't go with the thought of the day. He equalizes everything and he puts everything under God to be equal. Neither partner has ultimate authority over themselves. Each has a claim upon the other, so that love in the bonds of marriage is going to bring each partner to consider the other and to serve the other in the bonds of love, seeking what is best for the other one. And that's how God designed marriage to be. Yes, it's a coming together of two people. But it's a coming together of two people in love to serve one another and to love one another, and not seeking their own good from it, but seeking to serve the other person and to love the other person under God. Paul even says at the beginning of verse 5, doesn't he? Do not deprive one another. And the word he uses is interesting there. You could translate it, don't defraud one another. He's conceiving of marriage as a debt that the partners have to one another, as something that is owed to one another. So what happens then, briefly, when you become a Christian and you are in a Christian marriage? Well, marriage as God intended it means equality. Not in the sense of equality that we know today, which is a failed and a fallen equality, sense of equality, but an equality that God has designed for men and women to have. Marriage is an union then that's equal, which is different to a marriage that is not sanctified. I'm talking about a Christian marriage here now, and which is still under the curse, where one or the two are dominant and the other one is having to constantly submit to the demands of the dominant husband or wife. You see, there's no sense of inferiority in a Christian marriage. They are both the same under God. They are both looking out for one another's best. They are looking out for one another's needs. They are considering one another. They are looking how they may please one another. Absolute equality. No one is superior. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Each couple shall become one, is what Paul is saying here. You are one under Jesus Christ. And then secondly, mutual respect is restored. There was a loss of respect, wasn't there, at the fall? And there is a loss of respect in marriages which are not under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because sin destroys respect for one another, for God and for other human beings as well. Why does sin do that? What is the motive behind sin? What does it do? Well, sin is essentially selfishness. I want it my way. I want to do it my way, and I want to have it my way. And I want everything to work for my benefit in my way, and then and only then will I be pleased. And what the gospel does is it develops respect between people. When you become a Christian, you see every other human being as being a mirror image of God himself. You recognize them as having been created by God. They hold within them the very image of God, created by God for his glory. And even to those who are extremely wicked, all people have the image of God in them. Remember the mention I made of Cain earlier on. What did Cain do? Well, he was created by God from his first parents, and yet he turned out to be the first murderer in world history. And yet in him was the image of God. So we respect everyone as they are made in God's image, and that's true within marriage, isn't it? There has to be respect for the other partner. And Paul brings that out so wonderfully here, I think, in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Husbands, we have certain obligations to our wives. We must care for them. We must love them. We must give the things that we must give to them out of respect for who they are. We must do all that we can to help them and to please them. And then he says to the wife, doesn't he? You've got to do the same thing, because you too have obligations to your husband to love him and to provide for his needs. Note here that Paul doesn't say you can demand from your wife. You can't demand anything. You can't force a person to do something that they don't want to do. So you're not to demand. He doesn't say that. But he says everything that you do together, you're to do within a mutual understanding and respect for one another and love for one another, and you're to come to certain decisions within those parameters that the Word of God lays down. It reminds us, doesn't it, that as Christians we have an obligation to give and not to demand. Our obligation is always to give and not to demand. Where do we find that in its greatest sense? We find that in the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into the world, who gave himself unto death for us who were sinners, so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus gave himself to the very last. His body broken, his blood spilled on our part, so that we might be reconciled to God. And so everything within marriage is a reflection of the relationship between God and his people, and therefore it's to be done within the framework of gospel love and respect for one another. To think of the needs of the other person. And that's what Christian marriage is about. And finally, sin. Well, sin is selfishness, isn't it? The devil said to Eve, you'll be like God. And Eve, when she saw the fruit, she saw it and it was desirable and she wanted it, and she wanted to take that bite into that delicious looking fruit. And selfishness says, well, I want it. And I want it now. And she took it. And that's what sin does. It makes us entirely self-centered. And we want what we want in the way that we want it, and we want it now. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Don't demand anything. Consider the other person. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of his giving into this world and his giving of himself so that you could be made one with God. Think of his attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, gave up himself for the ones he loves, for the church. And Paul says, husband, that's how you are to give yourselves up for your wife in marriage. The husband was created first, therefore the impetus is on him first of all to love his wife. And wife, or wives, you are to give yourselves up for your husbands. And as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the wife is to give herself to her husband. We seek very carefully to have this as a church that submits to the word of God. And that's how we organize the church. That's how the church is administered. That it is administered in submission to the word of God. And Paul is saying here, husbands and wives, this is how you are to submit yourselves to one another in love, in reverence to one another, but also in reverence to God more than anything. In love. And there's a mutual self-giving in all of that. And if you'll read the first 7 verses again, you'll probably see that I haven't covered all of the issues in this brief portion. But it does teach us that a healthy Christian marriage is one that is submitted to Jesus Christ, submitted to one another out of respect and out of love for Christ, which in turn translates into love and respect for one another, so that we can be members in the glorious, glorious, redeemed church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord give us help in our marriages and give us grace and strength to be able to follow the pattern of our Saviour and the Word of God. Amen. Let us turn to hymn number 328. In recognition of our need and help before God of the Holy Spirit's power to do these things that Paul commands us to do. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be now our guardian, be our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. 328.
Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above.
To Christ the living way, nor let us from his pasture stray. Lead us to holiness, the road that we must take to dwell with God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. Forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.